So tonight we're going to turn to a chapter in the New Testament that deals with conflict resolution. And what chapter would that be? It's the chapter that a lot of people refer to whenever there's some breakdown of relationship, friendship, and there is a mechanism prescribed in this chapter. Does anybody know what that chapter is? Matthew 18. That's where we're turning tonight. Matthew's Gospel 18, we have for the last number of weeks in the series and the parables been in Matthew's Gospel 13, where there are seven parables, and tonight we're coming to an eighth parable, and it is found in Matthew's Gospel 18. And I want you to notice the two headings, because we're going to start reading at verse 15, and there you read the words of the Savior on a trespassing brother. And then immediately after that, you read about an unforgiving servant, and there's a connection between the two. And the context, therefore, is very important. Why did the Lord tell this parable? When did he tell the parable? Well, we're going to find that out as we look at Matthew 18:15. So let's read God's word. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, here are the words of Christ. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. What does that mean? It simply means that here is a man who's a professing believer, and therefore he has put himself under the leadership of the church. He is prescribing allegiance to Christ, and yet the church says, look, your actions are inconsistent with your profession, and he contests still, said, absolutely not, you're wrong, I'm right. Then notice here it says that he is to be as one who is a publican or as a heathen man. In other words, his profession of faith is at that point incredible. So let's carry on. Verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whosoever or whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? It simply means that the church actually has authority. Right? That the Lord has given authority to the church. Sometimes that authority is abused, and so therefore we, in reaction to the abuse of the church, or the authority of the church, we sometimes go to the opposite extreme and imagine the church has no authority. But here are the words of Jesus Christ. He says the church has authority. Verse 19, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, they shall ask, and it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that's a verse that's often used in the context of prayer, but it is actually found in the context of church discipline, that where two or three are gathered together. And so here's the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom, there's safety. Then verse 21, and here's what's going to provoke now the parable. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that they had, and payment to be made. It's a wonderful thing that we don't live in such a day and age, right? If you're in debt, your family was in jeopardy. You had nothing to pay. Well, then your family was sold into servanthood. And so very different days in which we live. And so being in debt today is not a good thing, but it's nowhere near as threatening as being in debt in the days of the Scriptures. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And so may the Lord bless this reading. Sometimes the scriptures are difficult to understand, and therefore they're different interpretations, but these are plain words. And that's one of the blessings of the parables. They're very, very plain, simple teachings. And yet we need God's Spirit to understand them the way we ought. So let's pray together. Father, thank you tonight for this narrative, this gospel teaching. And it's our desire, and we'd come to another parable to understand exactly what it is you have for us here. Lord, we know that we can twist and pervert the scriptures to our own end. And therefore we pray that as we believe that the word has only a single sense that is inspired by your Spirit, we pray to be wise to that single sense. Lead us into all truth. Lord, don't allow us in any way to be into some thought that is not according to truth. Help us to understand the reason behind this parable, why it is that you taught your people of this scenario where a man who was forgiven much and yet still possessed an unforgiving spirit toward those around him. And so teach us the significance of that in our life. And then we pray for grace to apply it, because we know, Lord, that forgiveness is not something that's natural to us. We kick against it, and we pray for humility, and we pray for grace to be conformed unto your image. And so help us to be obedient unto the truth that we'll understand tonight. And I pray that you'd help us to put it into practice in this incoming week. And may the Spirit of Christ work in us and change us more and more. And Father, as we reflect upon the parable and thereby come into contact with what you have done for us, may we stand and marvel. And may that saving work that you have rendered on our behalf cause us to be humble. Lord, work that in us as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first group of parables, and there were seven of them, were all about certain descriptions of the character of the kingdom of heaven. We talked about the reception of that kingdom. Remember the seed scattered in the field. And we talked about the growth of the kingdom. We talked about the worth of the kingdom and then the consummation of the kingdom. So the first seven parables are all various descriptions of what this kingdom was like. The next group, and this group is comprised of 15 parables. It is somewhat different from the first. In this group, Jesus discusses various moral, ethical relationships within the kingdom of heaven. And so now we're talking about how we are to interact in this kingdom. Remember, the kingdom of heaven is that place where God reigns by grace. And so we're in that right now. And the church is a visible manifestation of that kingdom. And so the parable before us had a very specific occasion. Peter comes to Jesus with a question about forgiveness. And then the Lord begins to teach him on that very subject. And so what do we learn at the very beginning is that it's Christ's will that in his kingdom and by extension in his church, it is to be a place of humility, it's to be a place of service, and it is to be a place when we offend against a brother that there is reconciliation through truth and repentance. And so kingdom living, living in the church, it's to be a place where there's forgiveness. And that's the main theme of this parable. Peter's question that provoked the parable was brought about by Christ's teaching on conflict resolution. And we began then at verse 15. If thy brother shall trespass against thee. So here's a very real possibility. Right? Somebody in the church offends you. Somebody in the covenant community has treated you wrongly. What should you do? Who should you tell? Should you go to somebody? Should you go to the pastor? Should you go to an elder? Should you go to them to their face? Should you go by yourself? Should you go with somebody else? Matthew 18 contains a threefold method. And the very first thing, if someone has offended you, the very first thing that you do, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So the first step is just go to the person. Go right to that person. What do we usually do? Sometimes we go tell somebody else, and all of a sudden now we're in the gossip mill and we're contributing to the problem. And so if there's something wrong, the first thing is just go to that person and see if you can't resolve it. And oftentimes it will be resolved there. But Christ is realistic, because he knows not every time is that bring about a resolution. And so step two, then, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Sometimes in conflict resolution, you're so close to the situation, you know, you just can't see objectively. So here's an opportunity to bring an objective listener with you. They come along, they're listening, and they're holding you accountable. They're holding you both accountable. And usually, if resolution is not gained after step one, it's usually gained after step two. But again, the Lord's realistic, and he knows the depravity of the human heart. And he knows that even after such occasions, still there's conflict. Step three, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican. So when we gather a few people around us and we go and we talk to this person, and not necessarily to get them on our side, but so that they may obtain objectivity, and we find, in fact, that they have sided with us, but the person that we've gone to is not listening. They're not hearing us. They're not getting it. Well, there's accountability, but there's one thing that's lacking, and that's authority. And so that's the reason why anybody goes to the next step, and that's to go to the church. To go to those who have been appointed into spiritual leadership. People in spiritual leadership are to be objective. They are to have a greater desire for truth and in personalities that may come along. And so now the elders of the church, the spiritual leadership, they are listening to the case and they try to bring wise judgment. And here's Solomon's prayer. Lord, give me wisdom to discern. Remember how that time when there was the division of the child and he had wisdom. And that's what spiritual leaders need to pray for. Lord, give me wisdom to have discernment. And if the church comes and says, look, this man's wrong, his behavior's wrong. So the individual has an opportunity then to submit to the discipline of the church. But if he says, you know what, forget the church. Well, now his profession of faith is in question. Now his profession becomes incredible because he's demonstrating that he's not in submission to God as demonstrated by his submission unto a church. So Matthew 18 is a chapter for conflict resolution. And yet Matthew 18 is also a chapter about two other great themes. The first is humility, and the second is forgiveness. And isn't it interesting that conflict resolution is found in between those two themes? The first few verses of Matthew 18 is about humility. And then when you come down to verse 23 in this parable, it's about forgiveness. And so Matthew 18 is a great concept, but it is totally ineffective unless there's a spirit of humility. And unless there is a spirit of forgiveness. So when Christ is teaching here about conflict resolution, Peter comes up with this question, and his question follows on from what the Lord said in verse 15. What happens if my brother shall trespass against me? And so he's got that in his mind and he's thinking about it. And then comes Peter in verse 21 and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How often should I do this? Seven times? And regarding Peter's question, note that Peter takes for granted that he must forgive. Now, he doesn't say, should I forgive him? Peter already knows what Christ has said, remember, in the Sermon on the Mount. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So Peter at least understands that as a professor in Christ living in the kingdom of heaven while still upon earth, that he is bound to forgive. And so that's true of us. We're bound to forgive. Now, Peter must take initiative in bringing about complete reconciliation. William Hendrickson said, he must reveal a disposition of sweet reasonableness. So we've got to be reasonable people. And we've all encountered unreasonable people. Christians are not supposed to be unreasonable. They're supposed to be reasonable. So someone comes along to you, right? The Lord himself says, let us reason together. God's not unreasonable. We shouldn't be unreasonable. So Peter may have been of the opinion that the Lord would have praised him for his big heart. Lord, how many times should we forgive? Seven times? And maybe he thought then that the Lord would be impressed by that. Where does the number come from? Well, maybe Peter is thinking of Proverbs 24:16, a just man falls seven times. Maybe he had that in mind, or maybe he had Amos 2:1 in mind, where we read about kind of a Jewish idiom where it talks about three transgressions and four. You know, so it's a Jewish idiom, but of course the number here is seven. Well, whatever the case, Peter treats forgiveness like a commodity. Something that could be weighed and measured, something that could be given out a little at a time, but something wherein there's a limit. You know, this far and no further. And Peter's not unlike all of us then. Sometimes our corrupt nature is afraid of forgiving too much. We want to be forgiving. But is there a time when forgiveness is really crazy? That's in essence what he's asking. Well, the Lord answers Peter's question in verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, what kind of an answer is that? Well, he takes two perfect numbers. He takes 10 and he takes 7 and then once again multiplies the result by 7. And the answer to that is 490 times. So get your calculator out as you relate to your spouse, and just every time it happens, that's 1, that's 2. And here you are, 489, 490, that's it, you're done. And no more. I think the idea here is that forgiveness is a state of heart. It's not a matter of calculation. It's a number. It's a number to define. We're not talking about 7 times here. It's kind of like love. One might ask, how often must I love my wife? How often must I love my husband? How often must I love my children? Right? Think about that question. It's not a question wherein a calculation is even possible. It's the same as forgiveness. The spirit of genuine forgiveness has no boundaries, just like the spirit of love has no boundaries. And if we're keeping count, we've missed the context or we've missed the point. And so coming then to the parable itself, let's think about the parable of the unforgiving servant and understand what the Lord would have for us. Notice with me, first of all, the master's mercy. And that's found verse 23 through 27. Notice verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. What again is the kingdom of heaven? Martin Luther said, where God rules with the gospel. So where our people are repentant, where they're living a lifestyle of repentance and faith, that's where the kingdom is. The kingdom of God is that place where God administers his reign by grace. Luther said it this way, the gospel, our kingdom of God, is nothing else than a state or government in which there is nothing but forgiveness of sins. And wherever there is a state or government in which sins are not forgiven, no gospel or kingdom of God is found there. So forgiveness is a characteristic of kingdom living. There ought to be forgiveness amongst God's people because we're living in this kingdom wherein God has given forgiveness to us. And so there's no forgiveness outside of God's kingdom. And as we come down now into the details of this parable, let's notice verse 24. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. And so the first thing we encounter here is that this man's got a debt that's an incredible debt. And we're reminded that sin is just like that. Sin is a debt. Sin is a debt against God. Our relationship to God is not unlike the relationship of the servant to the king. He was in debt. And Scripture describes our sin as debts. Remember how the Lord teaches us in Matthew 6 to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so the word iniquity reminds us of a similar thing. Sin is iniquity. Slow that word down. Inequity. Right? It's an injustice. When we sin, it is an injustice. It is an act of hostility against the justice of God. And so when we sin, if I can put it in a very slang way, we're ripping God off. We're depriving him of something. What are we depriving him of? We're depriving him of the honor that is due unto his name. So sin is an assault. Sin is not just some neutral thing. It's actually an assault against the holiness of God. It's a debt that we are heaping up against him. And the word debt means to heap or to accumulate. And in terms of sin, we are born in debt. The sons of Adam are in debt the moment we are born. And that debt just continues to heap every single day. Debts of thought and word and deed. Debts of things that we do that we're not supposed to do. Debts of things that we don't do that we're supposed to do. So our debt calculator is spinning out of control. We notice in this parable that the debt is incredible. Verse 24 talks about 10,000 talents. Now, how do you put that into perspective? There is some dispute because people say that this is an amount of money that is unimaginable in the day. People didn't use that type of money. This amount of money is so great, it doesn't even really make sense. But I think the fact that it's so great is actually the point. Right, it seems here that the talent that's referring to, well, if it was a talent of gold, you're talking about $3 billion. Right, that's a big sum of money. So the talent was the greatest denomination used in that day. It was most likely an attic, which is an Athenian talent, and the value today is about $13,000. And so if we multiply that by 10,000, you're talking about $130 million. So that's a huge sum, even by our standards. But the amount is even more significant if you consider the fact that this is $130 million to a servant. It's not $130 million to a landowner, but it's to a servant. And the talent here is roughly made up of 6,000 denarii. And a laborer would make about 6 denarii a week. So this guy's in big trouble. By 6 denarii a week, 6,000 denarii makes one attic or one talent, and this we're talking about is 10,000 talents. So this would take this labor 1,000 weeks to earn one talent. Now, even if the laborer were to save everything that he had, it would take him 19 years to earn one talent, and this is a debt of 10,000 talents. So you're talking about 190,000 years. 190,000 years to earn 10,000 talents. Well, maybe this is a well-paid servant. So let's assume he's getting paid 10 times that. Well, then it's only going to take him 19,000 years. I mean, the idea here is an impossible sum. Right? That is what the truth is, an impossible sum. It's a debt that you can't even begin to calculate. And doesn't that remind us of the debt that we have against God? It's so big, it's beyond anything we can understand. Horatius Bonner said in his hymn, "No, Not Despairingly," "All mine iniquity crimson has been, infinite, infinite, sin upon sin, sin of not loving thee, sin of not trusting thee, infinite sin." Infinite sin. We have sinned infinitely because we've sinned against an infinite being. Augustus Toplady, another hymn writer, said this: "Should it be objected, as it has been by some, that the sins of finite creatures can never require infinite atonement? I answer that all sin is objectively infinite. It is infinitely evil because it is committed against God, the infinite good. It offends infinite majesty. It is a contempt of infinite authority, an affront to infinite sovereignty, an abuse of infinite mercy, a provocation of infinite justice, a contrariety to infinite holiness, a reproacher of infinite glory, and an enemy to infinite love." So the sum here is massive. We also notice that the sum is actually reckoned upon or tallied up. Notice in verse 24, "when he had begun to reckon." That's a fearful word. And we talk about a day of reckoning. And if there's a day of reckoning here in the parable, what's the Lord getting at? There's going to be a day of reckoning for all of us. There will come a day when our sins will be called upon and account will be given. And the debt of sin here in this parable is so great that the individual is not able to pay it. Notice in verse 25, "but for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made." Notice here, he had nothing to pay. And so it's an amazing thing as we contemplate this. This man here, according to Matthew Henry, is an insolvent debtor. He's sunk. And I suppose it's not much different than we as we stand before God. If God should mark iniquity, who should stand? In Psalm 49, "they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him." There is nothing for us to pay. It's impossible because the debt is too great. And therefore, if God should deal with us in strict justice, we will be condemned as insolvent debtors just like this man. Justice demands satisfaction. What is satisfaction? Payment to be made. And we have a hard time grappling with this when we think of eternal punishment. Last parable last week was a really difficult one because it touches on eternal suffering. And that's something we can't get our minds around. But if you bring it to the earthly realm, it may help us. If you think of Bernie Madoff. All right, Bernie Madoff, $65 billion he ripped off of people. Did anybody complain when he was given life sentences tallying up to 150 years. And nobody said anything. Ah, that guy deserves it. $65 billion, he deserves some amount of punishment that would suit his crime. Well, regarding satisfaction for us, Augustus Toplady went on to say, it appears that every sin properly deserves infinite or endless punishment, and likewise that the death of Christ must have been infinitely meritorious, or it could never have averted this punishment. And the reason why it is averted is because he has suffered as our surety. Had not the dignity of Christ as God derived infinite efficacy on his sufferings as man, his atonement would not have been proportioned to our offenses. The wrath of the infinitely just and holy God was contracted, as it were, to a point and poured out at once intensively on Christ, which must otherwise have been spending itself extensively on us to all eternity. It's a thing to contemplate that Jesus Christ has infinite capacity to receive infinite suffering in a moment in time and satisfy it. And should he not have infinite capacity, because we don't have infinite capacity, it would mean that we would suffer infinitely. But Christ, in a moment in time, he's able to absorb all of the wrath of God and satisfy justice as if every nickel had been paid. And so if God should deal with us in strict justice according to the parable, we're in a bad place. But we learn here that convinced sinners cannot but humble themselves and pray for mercy. Notice what this man does when he realizes he's in a bad place. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Lord, have patience with me. He doesn't explain, or doesn't deny the debt, nor does he even try to explain how he got into the predicament. He simply says, Lord, have patience. And you know, that's an interesting thing, because God does have patience. In fact, it's his patience that is to be the reason why we are to repent, because he is long-suffering. Right? God is very patient. He's very patient with us. But notice what he does here, and that's he promises repayment. I will pay thee all. And here is where this individual is delusional in terms of salvation. And we see many people today in their religious endeavors trying to pay. Whether it's going door to door, whether it's going on pilgrimages to one place or another, they're trying to pay, they're trying to atone, they're trying somehow to reduce the debt that they have against the holiness of God. Well, this parable reminds us that no amount of religious endeavors will ever get us to the place, but rather we fall at his feet and we cry for mercy. And the amazing thing about the parable is that this infinite God, out of pure compassion, is actually ready to forgive those who humble themselves before him. Look at verse 27. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. He's moved with compassion. So what's the grounds of forgiveness? It's not even the man asking. It's the grounds of forgiveness come within that man himself. He's moved. His heart's moved with compassion. Well, we can imagine if he's going to forgive for a small amount, but he's forgiving a massive amount. What's the Lord illustrating here? Well, he's illustrating the love of the Father. And I think you have that illustration of Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. How will he pardon? To the extent where my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. As the heaven is high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In what way is God altogether different than us? In what way does he transcend us in that his ways are not our ways? It's in the matter of forgiveness. God's forgiveness is not in terms of our economy. He forgives on a different level. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so much greater is the way he forgives than we forgive. And so notice here, the pardon then is owing to God's mercy. What's interesting, if you notice in verse 27 and in verse 32, what he forgave. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him and forgave him the debt. Verse 32. Then his Lord, after that he called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt. And so this was not a partial forgiveness. This was the whole thing. And what a mercy it is that God forgives us of every single debt of thought, every debt of action, every deed, everything is forgiven in the forgiveness of our God. And the forgiving of the debt was loosening of the prisoner. Notice here, I have loosed him, I've forgiven him the debt, and so he can go free. And it reminds me of the words of Charles Wesley, my chains fell off, my heart was free, and I went forth and followed thee. This is the standing of all of God's people. They are forgiven an incredible debt. Well, let's go on then in the parable and notice in the second place the servant's severity, and that's in verse 28 through 30. Notice verse 28. But the same servant, this is this man just forgiven, went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And the first thing that comes to mind here is just how small the debt is. 100 pence. So 100 pence compared to 10,000 talents. Here is here's the math. It's one, I don't know if I can say this right, 1/600,000th part of the canceled sum. So 130 million versus 7,800. That's the difference. And by his behavior, then it appears that this man did not see the master's forgiveness to be a big deal at all. In fact, the master's forgiveness was trivial. He had lost sight of what a sum he had been forgiven. And so he goes out now. And offenses done to men are nothing to those which are committed against God. That's what this is, right? You've done something wrong. You've wronged me. I keep this in context. In the life of the kingdom, the life of the church. Someone's wronged you? $7,800. And you worship every Sunday and God's forgiven you 130 million. You see, that's the concept that the Lord is bringing here through this parable. You've been forgiven so much. You're going to go around with an unforgiving spirit? Oh, but you have no debt. Okay, so let's say it was 10,000 then. Let's say it was a really bad offense, 15,000. It's still compared to 130 million. And notice how severe the demand was. Verse 28. And he put hands on him and he took him by the throat saying, pay me and pay me right now. So he's demanding his rights. And you know, many Christians who would not dare indulge in the notable sins of the world have no problem in indulging in this type of harshness. They have no problem indulging in this type of bitterness, this type of resentment. Right? I'm going to hold you to this. I'm going to hold your feet to the fire. Learn how insensitive and forgetful he was. Look at verse 29. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. What does that sound like? Go back to verse 26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee. Exact same words. Exact same attitude. Man, how quickly we forget the mercy that the Lord has shown toward us. We forget the mercy the Lord has. You know what this is essentially saying here? I would never do such a thing. I would never do that. We realize our own evil. We know that we can and we will do the same thing to other people. Well, let's notice in the master's just resentment. And notice how he reproves the servant's cruelty in verse number 32. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said, oh, thou wicked servant. I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Oh, thou wicked servant. And so what is unforgiveness? Is it just some mild sin in the greater scheme of things? No, it's wickedness. An unforgiving spirit in the eyes of God is great wickedness. Being an unmerciful person is something that God describes as great sin. And he rebukes him by reminding the mercy that he received. Notice in verse 32, I forgave thee all that debt. That debt, all of that debt, right? He reminds him what he had been forgiven. And you know, that's the way we have got to live. We've got to be living every day reminding of what God's forgiven us. How can I be annoyed? How can I be agitated? How can I be filled with bitterness and resentment when I am the recipient of this mercy? We've got to live and pray, Lord, bring the scenes of the cross before me. Let them permeate my mind so as I'm going through life, as I'm in the life of the church, it's no big deal. Right, love covers a multitude of sins. Just let the thing go. That's, I think, the idea that's being presented. He then shows him the obligation he's under to be merciful in verse 34. And his Lord was wroth, and he delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. And so he shows him the obligation he was under to be merciful. We're under an obligation to be merciful. We're commanded to be merciful. The gospel is not a message of hope, devoid of commands. The gospel has commands. The difference is that the gospel has commands that God gives us grace to be obedient to, but it still has commands. There's grace to fulfill. J.C. Ryle said this, there are few Christian duties, so little practice does that of forgiveness. It is sad to see how much bitterness, unmercifulness, spite, hardness, and unkindness there is among men. Yet there are few duties so strongly enforced in the New Testament Scriptures as this duty is, and few the neglect of which so clearly shuts a man out from the kingdom of God. What's kind of alarming in this parable is the revoking of the pardon. Come down and notice verse 34, and his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. And so his pardon was revoked. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that if we're unforgiving people, that God is no longer going to be forgiven to us? Is he going to revoke the pardon at some point? Those that never forgive their brother's trespasses never truly repented of their own. I think that's the idea. And there's times when we're unforgiving, but when the Lord draws it to our attention by his word, through his spirit, when we're confronted with it, there ought to be a consistent spirit of repentance. Lord, forgive me because I have been unforgiving. Forgive me because I have been bitter. Forgive me because I have been harsh. And so when we're challenged with it, there ought to be a spirit of humility. And it's not a spirit of humility as we look at the person that's wronged us. Notice there's not even anything said of the person that's wronged you. The thing that is keep your eyes upon the debt that's been forgiven, because that's the point of basis. And when your mind is upon that, then you develop very quickly a right attitude. And so a person who needs forgiveness easily gives it. That's the bottom line. If you need forgiveness, my, you're going to be the most gracious person in the world to give it. And God's forgiveness of our sins should motivate us then to forgive those who offend us. Does your behavior state that you don't appreciate your own forgiveness? That's what resentment and bitterness is. I don't really care about what God's forgiven me. I'm going to maintain this. Perhaps your behavior indicates that although you make a profession of faith, you've never really seen yet the enormity of your debt against God and his ability to forgive it in Christ. So when you see that, all of a sudden your heart's crushed. And so people will come along in conflict resolution times and say, look, have you tried Matthew 18? That's a great method. But the manner of Matthew 18 is contained in this attitude right here. It's a spirit of forgiveness. And so Matthew 18 many times has not served any more purpose than to manifest the depravity of the human heart, because people have gone through step one, step two, step three, and have found no reconciliation. But if there's a spirit of humility and if there's a spirit of forgiveness, usually you never need to go beyond step one. And so we can pray tonight, Lord, would you give me grace to see that love covers a multitude of sins, and would you give me an awareness of the size of debt that you have forgiven? So maybe there's somebody in your life and right now you're counting. Right? You're like Peter, 70 times 7. The calculator's going and you're losing patience. You're getting frustrated because it's happened and it's happened again. And you're at the point, you know what? Do I have to forgive forever? If you're getting to the place of counting, you've lost a sense of the Spirit. Look again to the Lord. Get your eyes upon what he's forgiven. Contemplate the enormity of it. Contemplate how much he's forgiven. And you will find that the offense that so agitates your heart will very soon dissipate. And you'll find yourself extending mercy, just like the Lord said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are those who forgive, for they shall receive forgiveness themselves. We don't forgive so that we might get forgiven. We have been forgiven. Therefore, let's get our hands off the throats of the people around us. And forgive 7,800 when God has forgiven us 130 million. I trust that the Lord will use this simple kingdom parable, reminding us of our attitude in the kingdom, to shed light upon our homes and shed light upon our churches. It's so easy to contemplate it and now to go home. And everybody grabs a throat, right? And we get right back into it. What we need to pray in closing is, Lord, let your Spirit work this into my heart, into my head, into my mind. And whenever conflict breaks out, and it is inevitable that it will break out, that the Spirit of the Lord is going to work in me, giving my eye to see how much you've done for me. May it humble me to the dust, and may it give me a spirit of mercy and grace as I go forward. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the encouragement and the warning of it. Thank you, Lord, for your condescension. You stoop right down to our level and tell us a simple tale that puts it all in perspective, using numbers that so illustrate the point you're trying to make. Lord, we've been forgiven so much, infinite sin, and yet you have forgiven it all through the atonement of Christ. And I pray that having been forgiven much, you would make us a forgiving people. Lord, let it not be that we forgive, but don't forget, but may it, the offense be so meaningless in light of the great forgiveness of the offense that we've rendered against you. Lord, how offensive is our sin? We're so easily offended at times. Oh God, I thank you that you're not easily offended. But Lord, you have been offended still by our ungodliness. And I pray for your forgiveness in that regard. And I ask that you'd work in us and throughout the course of this week, help this simple picture, word picture to come back to the mind. And Lord, if there are those in the congregation struggling right through these episodes right now, we know that sometimes resolution cannot be brought about and sometimes conflicts cannot be resolved. For you yourself have told us that where it's at all possible, live peaceably with all men. And we know sometimes it's not possible, but we ask, Lord, that where it is possible and where we have something to do to contribute to it, that you'd bring about full reconciliation so that in the kingdom we would demonstrate this to a lost and dying world around us, dying in conflict, and the Lord, they would see the mercy of God in us, even as it's exhibited as we interact one with another. Take this word and seal it to our hearts and use it for your name's sake, for we pray in your name. Amen.